Good morning. Great to be with you again this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. We'll just read together a portion of God's Word found in Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Matthew 16:13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. Let's just have a word of prayer together. Gracious Father, once again we come before you with joy and thanksgiving in our hearts for the privilege it is to meet together like this, to fellowship around you and your word. Thank you so much, Lord, for the freedom we have in this country to meet like this. And Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit whom you've given to us. Lord, we pray for his filling, for his guiding and leading for each, especially for myself, as I speak this morning. I pray, Father, for sensitivity to your guidance. And pray, Father, that you might add your blessing to your word as we open it this morning. We ask these things in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Like I said, it's good to be with you again and to see a number of you out this morning. I think this is the first Sunday morning that I've been with you. And it's exciting to hear about some new young ones on the way and to see some younger children here. It's always great to see some new blood in our midst. As a parent, Shelley and I have had the blessing of having three children. And I don't know if your experience has been the same as ours. As our kids grow up, they have a tendency to ask more and more questions the older they get. We found that the favorite questions our kids have usually start with the word why. They like why questions. And I remember a friend of mine, whose children were about our age years ago, his daughter just constantly was asking questions, why this, why that. And finally he just said to his daughter, "You know, Elizabeth, I'd rather that you don't ask me any more why questions right now." So being the obedient child that she was, she thought for a minute and she said, "How come?" So the questions were still there. And you know, all of us, even if we're not children, we have questions. Some small, some large, some are of utmost importance. Who am I? What's my purpose in life? Why am I here? Where am I headed? Where will I go to school? What will I study? Where will I work? Who will I marry? When will I marry? Will I ever get married? When can I retire? What does the future hold for me? Well, this morning I want us to think about one of life's most important questions. And when we know the answer to this question, the answer to so many of our other questions become clear. And that's a question that we found here in Matthew 16. Starting with verse 13, as Jesus brought his disciples into Caesarea Philippi, he began asking them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" You know, when the Lord took his disciples to this area, this was Gentile territory about 120 miles north of Jerusalem. It was strongly influenced by the religions of that time. It was a center for Baal worship. The Greek god Pan had shrines there. Herod the Great had built a temple to honor Augustus Caesar. So there was a lot of confusion at that time as to who the Messiah was and who God's messenger was. So the Lord asked, who do people say that the Son of Man is? You know, if someone was to walk up to you and ask, who do men say that I am? You might think that's kind of a strange question. You might think they were a little bit off or maybe conceited or self-centered, but not with the Lord Jesus. That question was very appropriate because having the right knowledge of him is absolutely essential. And so there were different answers given. Some said John the Baptist. Others said Elijah. Famous prophets. Perhaps people were thinking the Lord was just another in a long line of prophets. Still others, Jeremiah. We know he was the weeping prophet. His heart broke over the sins of his people. And we see the same attitude in our Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows. But then in verse 15, the Lord becomes more personal with him. He says, but who do you say that I am? He wasn't interested so much in what the crowds said, but he wanted to find out from his disciples, who do you say that I am? Am I just another prophet, a teacher, a good example, some kind of itinerant guru? To the average person, Jesus may have been just one of many religious teachers. If the Lord were to ask us that question this morning, how would we respond? Who do you say that I am? In the Philippines, as well as in a lot of other Catholic countries, Jesus is often thought of just a baby in Mary's arms. And actually, the way to approach Christ is praying through his mother. I guess the concept is that it's easier to approach a woman than it is a man. Or they see Jesus as a dead Christ on a crucifix. And every Holy Week, especially on Good Friday, you'll see Filipinos imitating their concept of Christ by being crucified on a cross. I actually witnessed Filipino men having 4-inch nails driven through their hands in mock crucifixion. But we know the real Jesus is no longer a baby in Mary's arms or a crucified Christ. He died, but he rose again and is seated on the right hand of God the Father. We know Muslims see Jesus as a great prophet, one of thousands of great prophets, but they can't see Allah as allowing one of his prophets to go to the cross and die. So they say Allah took him to heaven before the crucifixion, and it was actually Judas who died on the cross. Or Mormons see Jesus as the first spirit child of Elohim. By their way of thinking, Elohim is God the Father who had a physical body, who had a physical relationship with the Virgin Mary. And before Christ was incarnated, he was the spirit brother of Satan. And the Lord Jesus came to earth to take on a body in order to become a God. That would be the Mormon concept. They believe in what they call the law of eternal progression. As man is, God once was. As God is, man will become. In other words, if you're a faithful Mormon, someday you too can become a God and rule over your own planet someplace in the universe. That's why the Mormons are sometimes called the God makers. Each one can become a God. Jehovah's Witnesses, before Christ was born, he was Michael the Archangel. And when he became a man, he ceased to be a God. New Agers see Jesus as just a mystic. Or if you're a Christian Scientist or in the Unity School of Christianity, then you believe in a Christ consciousness or divine mind that would permeate you when you become a part of their group. Then there's the Rajis Bhagwan Shri, who said, when you call on Jesus, you've really called me. When you call me, you've really called Jesus. Then there's David Koresh, who was the leader of the Branch Davidians. He said, if the Bible is true, then I am Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be too surprised if we have the cults making these kind of misconceptions about Christ. But the amazing thing today is the number of popular faith preachers who have their ideas about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Morris Cirillo. You're not looking at Morris Cirillo. You're looking at God. You're looking at Jesus. Kenneth Copeland said, Satan conquered Jesus on the cross. You don't have God in you. You are one. Then there's John Avanzini of the Believer's Voice of Victory program. Jesus had a nice big house. He handled big money. He was so wealthy he needed a treasurer to keep track of all of his money. He wore designer clothes. Not one size fits all. This was custom stuff. Then there's Frederick Price. The Bible says that he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following in Jesus' steps. Then there's Kenneth Hagin. Every man who's been born again is an incarnation himself. The believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus Christ. Man was created on terms of equality with God. He could stand in God's presence without any consciousness of inferiority. He made us the same class as beings that he is himself. The believer is called Christ. That's who we are. We're Jesus Christ. Then there's Robert Schuller. Christ died to sanctify our self-esteem. The great mistake the Reformers made was that their theology was God-centered rather than man-centered. Then Benny Hinn. When you say I'm a Christian, you're saying I am like a little Messiah walking on earth. That may be a shocking revelation. May I say it like this? You are a little God on earth running around. Well, I think a shocking revelation would be an understatement. A more accurate term might be heresy or blasphemy to describe the kind of teaching that we're hearing on some of the TV and radio stations today. The sad thing is that some of this teaching is worming its way into evangelical Christianity. I say these things not to put down these men or to castigate them in any way, but just that we might be careful in discerning. Like it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, we need to examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, one thing is clear. We can never make a true decision about Jesus Christ by taking a public opinion poll of people. But unfortunately, that's the way a lot of people get their spiritual knowledge today, by watching the Oprah show or a health and wealth prosperity gospel program. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We want to concentrate on what the Word of God says about who the Lord Jesus is. It's just like a bank teller. I understand when they go through their training, how do they tell a counterfeit bill? Well, it's not by studying different types of counterfeit bills, but by studying the real thing. And that's what we want to do. We want to get to know the Lord for who he is based on his revelation. So we go back to Matthew 16, when the Lord asked Peter, who do you say that I am? In verse 16, we see this historic answer that Peter gave. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, the Lord had been teaching his disciples for a number of months prior to this as to who he was. And actually, this wasn't the first confession that was made about the identity of Christ. Nathanael, when Christ identified him under the fig tree, Nathanael said, thou art the Christ. The disciples, after the Lord had stilled the storm, confessed him to be the Christ. Why was this confession different? I believe it's because the Lord asked Peter personally. He wanted to hear from Peter personally as to who he was. And he wants to hear the same thing from each of us. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The name the Lord Jesus Christ is rich in meaning. Jesus, we know, is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. And we know there's salvation in no one else except the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one. It's the Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah. And it was the official title that our Lord used over 500 times in the New Testament. We see him as the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And then Jesus said in verse 17, when he heard Peter's confession, he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You know, truly blessed is anyone who comes to know the Lord Jesus in their life. And I don't think Peter's answer here was just something he said off the top of his head or a recitation of some intellectual fact or some creed or facts about Christ. What he said was the result, the fruit of coming to know Christ personally. He knew the Lord Jesus. He'd lived with him. He'd heard his teaching. He'd had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what each of us needs, isn't it? To come to know him personally. And then the Lord goes on to tell Peter on verse 18. He says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." I think another reason that the Lord asked Peter for this confession was that he wanted to begin teaching a whole new concept. Of course, his disciples were Jewish, but the Lord is introducing a whole new truth here, the truth of his church. And we know that for centuries there's been a controversy that swirled around this verse. Who is the rock? Of course, we know Peter is the Greek word Petros, a small stone. And when the Lord said that you are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra is the Greek word there. So the rock is not Peter. That when the Lord said this rock, I will build my church, he's referring to Petra. And that word Petra is a massive, immovable stone, not a small stone that you can throw. One of our favorite places to visit when we're in California is Yosemite National Park. Actually, they have a Bible conference there every year during the summer. And as you drive into Yosemite, you come into the valley, and it's almost 1 mile from the floor of the valley to the top of the mountain ranges around that valley. And one of the first things that you see is this huge outcropping of a rock, a massive granite stone called El Capitan that guards the entrance to Yosemite National Park. And it's just an awesome sight. It's an overwhelming sight. And that's a Petra. That's the immovable rock. And that, when the Lord said, "On this rock I will build my church," he wasn't referring to Peter. Praise the Lord. Peter's a great guy. We appreciate Peter. But just a few verses later in Matthew 16, we see where Peter actually denied the Lord, or the Lord had to rebuke Peter when Peter said that the Lord shouldn't go to the cross when Christ was prophesying his coming crucifixion and death. Peter said, "God forbid it, Lord. This should never happen to you." It's as almost as if Peter was unconsciously calling the Lord a false prophet. And the Lord told Peter, "Satan, get me behind thee, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Would this be the rock that the church is founded on? I don't think so. The rock on which the church is built was the confession, the divine revelation, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Words that Peter uttered, but that rock is the truth that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And then Jesus goes on. He says, "I will build my church." This is the first mention of the church in the Gospels. Actually, there's only one other reference in the Gospels to the church, and that's also found in Matthew, in Matthew 18, where it says if a person is having problems in the assembly, they need to talk to one brother and approach that brother on a one-on-one basis. If they don't listen, then you go and take two or three witnesses. If he still won't listen, then you go and tell it to the church. So there's a reference to the the local church. But here in Matthew 16, we have a reference to the universal church. And it's a radical statement. Every word is full of meaning. The Lord said, I will build my church. No mere man, no group, no denomination, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the great I am. He is the one that would build his church. He said, I will build my church. This was his determined purpose. He would build his church sometime in the future. Up to this point, the church hadn't existed. Some people today feel that the church is just an extension of Israel, but we know that it's a unique and new body. I will build my church. Praise the Lord, he's the great carpenter. He's the master builder. One of our elders in the Philippines is an architect, and he does a lot of building projects. And he says one of the things that's frustrating about being an architect is you go to all this trouble to do a blueprint. I know sometimes he works into the wee hours of the evening and in the morning working on blueprints. But then he'll go out to a job site where they're working on a building, and they're not following the blueprint. And he said it's one of the most frustrating things about being an architect. And how much more, when it comes to building the church, do we need to follow the blueprint that the Lord has given us in his word? We can't improve on the architect that we have. And it's our responsibility to follow the pattern that he's given to us in the New Testament. He said, I will build my church. It's his church, isn't it? It isn't ours. It doesn't belong to any man or group or organization. You know, so often when you ask someone, where do you go to church? They'll respond by saying, well, I go to so-and-so's church. And they'll mention a pastor or charismatic leader. And the thought is that this church belongs to him. But we know it's his church. The Lord said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. The Lord said, I will build my church. And so often when people think of the word church, they think of a building or an organization. But we know it's a living organism where the Lord Jesus is the head. And each of us has an integral part in his body. And the Lord goes on to say, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. You know, it's amazing to think that the Lord is building his church right at the gates of hell. He's saving those, snatching those that are on their way to a Christless eternity and building his church. The only requirement for being a member of the church is to admit that we're sinners bound for hell and that he's the only one that could save us. And we know that the gates of hell are trying to overpower the church. Something that we've experienced in the Philippines over and over again. It seems like whenever we see a new church beginning, starting up, there's always opposition and there's always hindrances in many different forms. In the chapel that we've worked with for a number of years, it seemed like almost every step of the way we'd run into opposition. Why is that? Well, we're in a spiritual battle. We have an enemy who doesn't want to see the church built. I remember speaking to a missionary from Japan, and she said one of the hardest things is to see a new church started near a temple, near a Shinto temple or a Buddhist temple, because of the spiritual opposition there. And we've experienced the same thing in our work there. Praise the Lord that he will build his church. And I think one of Satan's most subtle and effective strategies today in trying to prevail against the church is the propagation of another gospel and another Jesus. A Jesus that's not the Jesus of the Bible, but a Jesus that's the product of men's imaginations. We know in Genesis, God created man in his own image. But today, we've created a God in our own image, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, another Christ, not the Son of God, but a Christ who drives a big car, handles big money, wears designer clothes, has a Rolls Royce and a big house, a prosperity gospel where the focus is on material things and not on our spiritual heritage and spiritual salvation. It's so important for us to know the Lord for who he really is. We see that in Matthew 7. We could turn over for just a moment to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. The Lord has a similar warning here. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We can just see how important it is to know the Lord Jesus for who he really is, and to receive him as Lord in our life. I remember a story about a man who was a notorious gangster years ago out on the West Coast. His name was Mickey Cohen. And he heard that Billy Graham was coming to town, so he wanted to attend his crusade. And so he and some of his friends went to a crusade, and he heard the message. And, of course, at the end, Billy Graham gives an invitation. So he came forward and raised his hand and said, yeah, I want to be a Christian. I want my sins forgiven. I want to go to heaven. And his friends were amazed. And after this, a few weeks went by, and his friends noticed there wasn't really any change in his life. He continued on doing the things he'd done before, the drinking and the smoking and the gambling and the different vices he was involved in. And one of them finally got up the nerve to ask him. He said, Mickey, you know, we heard you went to this crusade. We heard you become a Christian. Is it true? Are you a Christian? And Mickey thought for a moment, and he said, well, there are Christian artists, Christian sports stars, Christian politicians. I'm a Christian gangster. And that his concept was, well, yeah, I can just take the name of Christ and add it on to my lifestyle. And I'm sorry, we can't do that. And I know I learned that the hard way. When I was in college, I remember the first time I heard the gospel was in a dorm Bible study that I was invited to. And I liked what I heard. I enjoyed the time. And that evening, I made a profession of faith. But there was no change in my life. There was no repentance. And I went on to go to join a fraternity and got involved in all the things that you do in a fraternity. And the unusual thing about this fraternity, that there was a number of born-again Christians there. And I remember one of them who we all respected. He was a long-distance runner at the school and very much looked up to. And we got into a conversation one day, and he asked me, Dave, he said, I've heard that you've become a Christian. How would you describe your spiritual life? He said, would you consider your spiritual life as cold if you were to take a temperature thermometer test? Would it be cold or hot or maybe somewhere in between? And I thought, well, I guess I'm not cold, and I know I'm not hot. So, yeah, I guess I'd be somewhere in between. He said, kind of lukewarm? And I said, yes. And he said, well, I have a verse I'd like to share with you. And he opened up Revelation 3, where the Lord is speaking to the church at Laodicea, and he says, I wish you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. And I thought, boy, that verse describes me. My life is making Jesus sick. And what the Lord is wanting for us to do is to repent, to bow the knee, and to acknowledge him for who he really is, Lord and Savior. Today, a lot of folks want to take Christ and divide him up. I want to receive Christ as my Savior, but not my Lord. You know, I still feel like I can do a pretty good job of running my own life. I'll trust him as Lord some other day. I guess the question is, can we do that? Can we take Christ and divide him into two people and have kind of a schizophrenic Jesus, a Jesus with a split personality, and say, I'll take you as Savior, but not as Lord? Could we do that with a regular person? Say if Ben Cagliostro was out of the door wanting to get into the auditorium, and one of the ushers said, okay, Ben, you can come in, but Jim's father, we'd like you to stay outside for now. Could we do that? I don't think so. We can't divide Christ into two people and take one and not the other. He's a whole person, Lord and Savior. Actually, when we look at the Scripture, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, I think only 24 times we see him mentioned as Savior, but over 500 times we see him mentioned as Lord. The most common Greek word for the word Lord is kurios, which means the possessor, the owner, the one who's in control, the master, the sovereign. It's a title of honor expressing respect and reverence. It's a title given to God. Are we saying that a person must be perfect before they can be saved? That there has to be 100% submission to the Lordship of Christ before they can be saved? No. Who can say that we're always 100% submitted to the Lordship of Christ? None of us. None of us could say that. What we are saying is that we need a proper recognition of who he is, to bow the knee and to honor him and acknowledge him for who he is. I like what it says: a true believer is not sinless, but he should sin less. A true believer may stumble and fall. A true believer can wander from the Lord, but will have no peace until he returns. The Bible holds out no assurance for those who claim to know Christ, but show no evidence of a change in their life. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. If we go back to Matthew 7, you'll know them by their fruits. Verse 16, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. So the Lord wants us to recognize him for who he is, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we go back to Matthew 16, the Lord goes on in his conversation with Peter. He says, Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, there's been a tremendous amount of confusion over these verses. What are those keys? Some feel that Peter was given the authority to allow men into heaven, that he held the keys to heaven. But we know keys are symbolic of entrance or access. Didn't say key, but keys to heaven. How do people enter the kingdom of heaven? By hearing and believing the gospel, by repenting of sin and trusting the Lord as their only hope for heaven. And Peter used those keys. We know on the day of Pentecost, when he first preached the gospel, one message and over 3,000 were saved. And those keys are available to each of us today as we share the gospel with others. The key to entrance to heaven is hearing the gospel, receiving the Lord, and trusting him. It says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We see there's a relationship between heaven and earth. What do we mean by this? Again, some felt that This teaches that Peter and his successors were given the authority to forgive sins. That if you wanted your sins forgiven, you needed to go and speak with Peter or one of his successors. It may be back in the apostolic period that the apostles did have a special power or authority to bind sins on people today that's not normative today. For example, in Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Spirit, Peter bound judgment on them, and they were carried out dead. Paul had the authority to loose a disciplined man's discipline in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 2. So perhaps that's what we mean by binding and loosing back in that time. But I think today this verse is true in a declarative sense, in the sense when a person trusts Christ, repents of sin, and receives the Lord as Savior, then we can say their sins are forgiven. Their sins have been loosed. And when someone rejects Christ, then we can say they're still bound in sin. The wisest, sanest thing we can do in our life is to yield ourselves to the one who created our life, the one who gave us our life, the one who saved us. In the Philippines, I remember some of the first vehicles I owned were homemade. They weren't factory made. One of them we named Job because of all of its sufferings. And I remember when I drove it out of the yard of a mechanic who manufactured it, just a few miles down the road as I was shifting, the stick shift came out in my hand. And the accelerator gave way and no longer worked. And it was just obvious that the man who put the car together wasn't following the manufacturer's instructions. And, you know, the same thing can happen today in a spiritual sense. Praise the Lord, we have an owner's manual for our life, the Word of God. And when we follow that Word, we live life the way God meant it to be. When we come to know Him and submit our life to Him, we return our life to the manufacturer, and we begin to follow his instructions, and we receive his guidance and his blessing in our life. For best results, we want to follow the manufacturer's instructions. And who else better knows how to live life than the very author of life himself? We may have regrets and disappointments in life. We might make unwise and even sinful decisions, but we'll never regret following Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So this morning, the Lord Jesus asks us one of the most important questions in life. Who do you say I am? Why is it important to know who He is? In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said that unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. If we haven't come to know Him for who He is, then we're left with our sins. Our eternal destiny hangs in the balance. John 3 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." If I'm a believer in Him, then my life, my identity, is no longer wrapped up in what I do or the things I accomplish, my career, my job. Praise the Lord, it's wrapped up in Him and who He is and what He's done for us. Colossians 2 says, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you've been made complete." So many people are looking for completion in their life. They feel their life is empty, that there's something missing. Well, there is. It's the Lord. And if we come to know Him, our life will be complete. And if I'm a believer, I want to submit my life to Him. It's the wisest thing I can do because He knows what's best and He has our best interests at heart. Colossians 1:18 says, "He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything." He's the preeminent one, and we want Him to have first place. He's the head of the church. Not a figurehead, but a living head. There's a difference, isn't there? A figurehead is just symbolic, just there in name. But a living head is there to control and guide the body. And we want him to have first place in each of our lives. Does he have first place in my life? Does he have first place in my affections, my plans, my ambitions, my priorities, in how I spend my time and my money? In every area of life, does he have that first place? 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, "We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." We want to please the Lord. That's our desire, to follow him and to please him. Let's just give thanks. Our gracious Father, we thank you again for the great joy it is to know you. Thank you so much for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to the cross, to take the penalty of our sin upon himself, to give himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And Lord, thank you that there is nothing that we could ever add to his perfect work. Thank you that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who died there for us, and that he extends his offer of eternal life to whoever might turn from sin and trust him. Lord, if there's anyone in our midst this morning that hasn't yet made the wonderful discovery of knowing the Lord Jesus as their Savior, Lord, we pray that your Spirit might continue to speak to them this day, that they might turn from sin, repent from sin, and trust you as their only hope for heaven. And Lord, for those of us who know you, Lord, forgive us for the times when we unwisely go our own way or think we know better than you. Lord, help us to each day want to do what's pleasing to you, to look to you as our head, and to give you first place in everything. And Lord, we give you thanks again for your care and love for each one. We pray that you dismiss us now with your blessing, giving thanks in your wonderful name. We ask it. Amen.